Morning once again. Let's pray. Jesus, we're reminded in that hymn that you're the best. And we're here this morning to honor you as the best, the first in our lives. And I pray this morning that we'll be equipped in your word to better serve you, that we can give our best in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The title this morning, you'll see in your bulletin, is Seeking a Kingdom Vision. But really, it's the part in brackets that you didn't see on the bulletin that's the most important. It's seeking a kingdom vision and understanding our role in it. Understanding our role in God's kingdom purposes. That's what I want to look at this morning. Now, I don't know what you think of Harry Potter. He divides Christian opinion over the past 20 years. But a few years ago, as my children were getting older and getting into reading books, I thought the best way to deal with Harry Potter is to read it to them myself and discuss the positives and negatives aspects of the phenomenon, which is Harry Potter. As I read the books, I increasingly became hooked myself, I must admit. And I don't know who was more keen to get to story time every day, whether it was me or whether it was Caleb and Samuel, but now I have the pleasure of doing it all over again with Erin. And we're currently into the third of the Harry Potter series, and it really does create some great adventure and some good conversation. But there's one part in Harry Potter in the first book where Harry, those of you who don't know anything about, how many of you don't know anything about Harry Potter? Quite a few. Okay, so Harry Potter, you'll have seen the movies, you'll have heard of him. He's a magician, he's a wizard, and he's taken off to Hogwarts School of Wizardry to learn what it is to become a responsible wizard and living in the normal world alongside what is called muggles, which is you and I. If you didn't know until now, you are a muggle. It means you're a non-magical person. But anyway, Harry, he comes from a tragic background. His parents were killed when he was born, and he was raised in a terrible family, and eventually goes off to boarding school, this school of, to learn how to become a better wizard. And there's one part where he goes into a room, and he's one of those characters, it's all good characters of fiction. All the adventure revolves around that person. So if he goes into a room, you know something interesting is going to happen in that room. So Harry goes into this room, and he sees this mirror. And it's called, we learn later, it's called the Mirror of Erised. But he goes and stands, it's a magic mirror, like any of the fairy tale mirrors, and he stands in front of it. But the thing about this mirror is as he looked into it, he saw a picture that was reflected of him with his parents. And it was the happiest scene that he could possibly have imagined. And he would find ways or excuses to go back to this room, to stand in front of this mirror, and to gaze into this image of what life would have been like with his parents had they lived. You see, the mirror revealed a reflection of his heart's desires. And one day, Albus Dumbledore, a bit like a Gandalf character in the Harry Potter books, he's the headmaster of a long white beard, very wise. One day, he finds Harry looking at the mirror, and he's in the room, and he says to Harry, "Why are you looking into the mirror?" He says, "It's revealing my parents, my happiness, my happiest desires." He says, "What do you think the magical quality of the mirror is?" And he says, "The mirror reveals a reflection of your heart's desires." But he said to him, "Many good people have been lost to this mirror. They come and they gaze into their heart's desires to such an extent that it consumes them. And they no longer live the life that they were meant to live." Albus Dumbledore, in all true wisdom of the Gandalf-like character, says this. He says, "It does not do to dwell on dreams and forget to live. It does not do to dwell on dreams and forget to live." I think there's something in that. I think in our Christian life, we know when we're saved and we're redeemed that we suddenly become aware that we are destined for eternity. There's something great in store for us, and sometimes our desire for what is in store for us, to be eternally with Christ, to experience the joy and bliss of the promise of heaven, that could become all consuming when we compare it with this life. When we compare sometimes with the troubles and the challenges of this life, we can forget that God has actually called us to a purpose in this life. Yes, we live in this life as believers, knowing that there is an ultimate destiny for us to be with Jesus. And yet we need to remember that on the road there is a calling, there is a role for us. We are saved for a purpose. And as Christians, our purpose is not to live in Christian isolation, in Christian community, to somehow survive until we make it to heaven. Rather, our purpose is to serve God, to serve Him faithfully, to fulfill the words of Jesus. Jesus said in His prayer in Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." That's what we're looking forward to, the kingdom of God. But He said, on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what? You and I are the answer to that prayer of Jesus, of the will of God. He was the ultimate answer to His own prayer. But since He went and was resurrected and commissioned us, we have become the answer to Jesus' prayer, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven through us. The wonderful thing is God is at work in the world. It's His mission. He's on mission. It's His mission for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And He invites us to join with Him. I believe we all have a role to play. Yes, there's a calling upon the church, upon the corporate church, upon this local church to fulfill God's mandate in your community. But there's also an individual calling for each one of us, a purpose that God has for us, a reason that He has chosen us to serve Him in the world. God ultimately, through Scripture and through history, has worked through individuals who have fulfilled their part in your kingdom come, your will be done. We see this in many places throughout Scripture. If we think of Psalm 139, these beautiful verses, where it says, "For You created me in my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one came to be." God wrote every day of your life, ordained for you a plan and a purpose for you individually, for the billions of people that live on earth right now and throughout history. God ordained them. He knit them together. He has a plan. He loves us individually, and He calls us as His people to serve Him individually. We see that in a beautiful little verse in Ephesians 2, where Paul is completing an argument in the opening passage of Scriptures, but he says this, Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are God's handicraft," or God's workmanship, it says in another version, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There are good works. There's a role in the kingdom that God has for each of us. Peter also underlines this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. I'll read them. They're such good verses. 2 Peter 1. 3 to 10. "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." There's about 5 sermons there already, isn't there? "For this reason, because you've been called, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, turn that around. God wants us to be effective and productive in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, "But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. confirm your calling and election. There's a calling. And as we pursue God, we grow in Him. We confirm that in our lives. He confirms His will and His purpose so we can be effective and productive. God has a role for us, each of us, in His kingdom. What amazing truth. What amazing biblical promise that is. But you know what? Many Christians, I sense, or I've experienced, are crippled by the fear of getting it wrong. We've become so worried about what is God's will for my life that actually that question seems to cripple us from action. Sometimes we're crippled and become ineffective and unproductive because of fear. Because maybe we've made mistakes in the past. Because sometimes we look at these great Christians and think, I could never be like them, but we forget that you've been wonderfully and beautifully made and that God has a plan just for your life. That it's of equal importance in the kingdom of God that no one else could fulfill because He has ordained your days to fulfill it. You know, when I was a youth worker, this issue of guidance seemed to be the number one critical issue that young people face. How do I know what God wants me to do in this world? How do we know when God is speaking to us? And this is what I want to address this morning, is how do we discern and discover we can see these truths, and they're great theological and biblical truths for us, but practically, what can we learn about how to move forward in the plans and purposes that God has for us? How do we gain a vision for our lives as Christians, seeking to serve God and other people in our generation, in our context, and our communities? What steps can we begin taking in order to fulfill the specific calling God has for us? But maybe you're a more mature Christian and you're fairly confident and sure you've had a vision for your life and you've been pursuing it wholeheartedly. But I also want to encourage you that there are younger Christians, younger disciples who do not know or understand God's purpose for their lives. And maybe these keys that we're looking at this morning can help you help other Christians on this journey of unpacking and uncovering. And maybe it's a good exercise for each one of us is to say, maybe you've been walking with Christ 50 years. What are the things that I've been absolutely certain of that has helped me in this area of guidance for my life? What has helped me and how can I help others unpack and uncover God's roadmap for their life? So we turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, one of my heroes in the Bible. Wonderful man of action, leader, and a man of God who followed wholeheartedly the call and purpose on his life. For those of you, some background for Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived over 150 years after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah, after a period of unfaithfulness in the Israelite people where God's judgment came upon Jerusalem. And God's instrument was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, and Judah all the Jews were taken into exile out of Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. But then the Babylonians were defeated by Cyrus the Persian, and following 70 years of exile, 70 years of the Jews being out of Jerusalem, Jewish people were allowed to return to Jerusalem. You can read some of this in Ezra and also in other parts. They began to settle, some of the minor prophets deal with this, but they began to settle and they rebuilt the temple. But Jerusalem was still vulnerable. And a few generations on after the rebuilding of the temple and the Persians allowing the Jews to return, the Jews, like Nehemiah, many of them were still dispersed throughout the Persian Empire. Even though, like Nehemiah, some had come to significant positions of influence, meanwhile, Jerusalem and Judah and the nation of Israel were still very vulnerable, had not been fully established. The people were still under threat. The sustainability of the Jews was under threat. The fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah was under threat because God had promised the Messiah would come through Jerusalem without a sustainable city of Jerusalem. The promise of what God was going to fulfill through the Jews, through Jesus coming back into Judah, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Judah, that was under threat. God had to act. God had to move. God intervenes in history at this time through calling Nehemiah. And in some ways, this enters in the final phase of Old Testament history, which climaxed in the coming of the Messiah. Because Nehemiah secured Jerusalem, because the work of Nehemiah, if you read this book, it paved the way for the Messiah to come. What an incredible calling. He had no idea that that was what God was stirring in his heart, but history shows his obedience paved the way for the Messiah. See, God had a vision. There was a kingdom vision to bring salvation to all people through the Messiah. And he intervened through his willing servants in Scripture who faithfully obeyed God's call upon their lives and the part that they played within God's bigger picture plan to work in the events of history in order to fulfill those purposes. Nehemiah was one such person, a willing and faithful servant of God who had a kingdom vision and was available to the Lord to play his part. You see, understanding God's purpose for our lives always involves a process. And you know what? It's a different process for each one of us as God has created us uniquely. I've been learning this from my wife. This is her language. That God creates us uniquely and speaks to us uniquely. There's not a recipe for these things. The Holy Spirit is living and active and working through the Scriptures to speak into our lives and in our hearts. And he works out his purposes in our lives in unique ways. However, we can all see from the way that God guided Nehemiah, we can determine some ways which help us recognize God's voice as we seek to discern the specific vision, the specific role that God has for each of our lives and what our role is within his kingdom. So it's these I want to focus on. It's not a recipe, but it's guidance. It's guidelines for how you can begin to discern or determine how what God is saying to you in your life. Or maybe how you can help others discern and determine what God is saying to their lives. We're going to look at five ways that we can discern God's will from the example of Nehemiah and apply it into our own situations. How do we know God is speaking to us? Well, firstly, from Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah had a growing passion. Rereading verses 1 to 3. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. We're told nothing about Nehemiah's background at this stage. We learn at the end of chapter 1, a part we didn't read, that he was a cupbearer to the king. So to the Persian Empire, he had a significant role in the court of the king. He was a man of responsibility, in some ways a leader, and given a great trust to be the cupbearer to the king, of a foreigner, as a Jew, as someone who had come from the historical exile. He had risen to a place of influence. We don't know how he got there. We don't know what experiences he had up to this point. We don't even know anything about his relationship with God and Jerusalem. However, we get incredible insights into what Nehemiah was passionate about. It is clear that understanding what was happening in Jerusalem was a massive priority for him. Some friends of him had gone to Jerusalem and had returned. And he is eager to get a report from them. He's questioning them, almost interrogating them, saying, what's going on in Jerusalem? I can only believe that from scriptures and from prophetic words, Nehemiah understood the significant role of Jerusalem. He understood that it needed to be established as a city. He had a sense of purpose about the city of Jerusalem. We don't know why Nehemiah had not done anything before. We don't know why at this point the ingredients began to come together, but he sensed a sense of calling to this. But something inside him told him that now was the time for action. Something. I think God had been stirring in his heart for some time. The passion had been growing. But now when he heard this report, it was like a trigger point. I now have to do something. Now is the time. I cannot resist the calling of God anymore. God had prepared him for such a time as this. It was the next chapter of his life. The passion that God that had begun to burn within him was now demanding a response. You're developing. It's important to understand this. You know, we can read this and think, oh, God just, you know, it was a sudden thing. I actually think there was a process that God had been leading to Nehemiah up until this point. God has been leading you on a journey. There are processes that he's been taking through that sometimes a trigger point can come. Sometimes it's not quite as dramatic as this as it was for Nehemiah. But there's a point where you say, my passion is growing and you need to respond in this way that God has gifted me. He's given me a talent. He's given me a purpose. He's given me a passion. And I'm going to respond to that. It's very rarely a one-time event. It's a journey that God stirs our hearts, a particular issue, a situation, a people. It might be a gifting like worship or music. It could be something, an evangelistic task. It could be a community that you have a heart for. It's fueled over time. And that passion begins to determine the course of our life. God fuels our passion through his Holy Spirit. And it's the primary way in which he speaks to us to give us direction. The passion can be fueled through the word. It can be fueled through people speaking into our lives, or it can be fueled through our circumstances like Nehemiah. As I look back on my own life, this is my 20th year on mission in South Africa. I moved here in 1998, but 1998 wasn't the start of the passion to move to Africa. Actually, when I was an 8-year-old child, sitting in a church, my parents' church at the time, growing up as a child, we heard a Mission Aviation Fellowship missionary speak. And that night, God fueled a passion for my heart for missions. So much so that I laid down a fleet. I was on holiday with my parents a few weeks later in Wales. I've been praying about this as a boy and said, Lord, if it doesn't rain today, I'll go to Africa and serve you as a missionary with Mission Aviation Fellowship. I was very specific. And that day, we were walking on the hills, and as we walked over the hills, one cloud came across. And a few drops of rain. And I've shared this with my dad. And I said to my dad, what's God saying? And my dad said, well, maybe God doesn't want you to be so specific like Mission Aviation Fellowship. But maybe he's speaking into your life about a calling that he has for you. It fueled it. And that then helped me make my decisions as my life went on. But then when my uncle Roger, who actually lives here in Fishhook now, had served in South Africa since the 70s, he was in the UK in 1997 and I was hosting him. And he told me that his church, Kenilworth Presbyterian Church in Cape Town, was looking for a youth worker. And I said to him, oh, I might be interested in applying for that job, because God had stirred, not from that point as an 8-year-old boy, but through my teenage years, an interest in South Africa. I'd had family here. We visited here in the bad old 80s. I'd seen some of the challenges here. And God had stirred, and I'd watched Mandela walk free in 94. And when my uncle said to me, they're looking for a youth worker, I said, oh, that might not be such a bad idea. I said, I might be interested in that. He said, oh, that might not be such a stupid idea. And a little throwaway comment like that determined the next 20 years and beyond of my life. That not such a stupid idea was a passion of God that laid in my heart to serve him on foreign soil. And to serve him faithfully. God used these circumstances. I came to South Africa and began with doing soccer ministry across the continent, going to 15 different countries, taking short-term mission trips, taking the silly thing of a soccer ball in one hand and a football in another hand, and being able to go to places like Sudan and Mali and Mozambique and Nigeria and preach the gospel. It fueled in me a passion for young African leaders. I was like, why do I as a foreigner need to go and do this? Can I not provide a platform for young Africans to serve and fulfill him? And that passion led then ultimately to joining the message, to writing books. Those, you see how it's fueled? Over time. Over the course of my life, God has put fuel on the fire that's continued to ignite my passion. So I think one of the first questions, and these are not in order of priority what I'm saying, but what are you passionate about? What things has God laid on your heart? You see, passion provides the motivation for action. My boss, Andy Hawthorne in the UK, says, passionate people change the world. And they don't have to be passionate like me up front, it's just, what are you passionate about? What are the things that you've seen with your eyes and you recognize your gifts and talents that you want to address? Passion. Great question to ask people if they're looking for God's direction in their lives. The second thing we see Nehemiah's response. When he heard what was happening in Jerusalem, he said, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. See, once Nehemiah heard the news from Jerusalem, his heart was broken. The second thing is having a holy discontent. A holy discontent. It's a word, a phrase borrowed from Bill Hybels, who's written a book called Holy Discontent, Fueling the Fire That Ignites Passion. It's a holy discontent. It's holy in that it's a righteous cause that God is stirring in your heart, breaking your heart for, but it's discontent because everything within you is saying, this is not as it should be. This doesn't align with my understanding of the truth of Scripture or the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm discontent. But I'm not just discontent in my head, I'm feeling it in my heart. See, Nehemiah's passion wasn't just a head knowledge. He didn't just go when his friend Hananiah gave him that report, he said, oh, this is bad. You know, God had promised restoration in Isaiah chapter da da da, Jeremiah chapter da da da, and his promises back in from the Pentateuch. I can list all his promises. He probably could have done all of that. He could have preached them a sermon on why it was wrong for Jerusalem to lie in ruins. He had that knowledge. But he also had a heart that was broken about the situation. Everything within him screamed, this is not the way it's meant to be. This is dishonoring to the Lord. Because the God, the maker of heaven and earth, said, I will dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a famous place for my name. To expand to the ends of the earth, everything within him cried, this is wrong, and his heart was broken over this. So Nehemiah did the only thing he knew to do at that point. He poured his heart out to God in prayer. And he aligned his heart with God's heart, because it wasn't Nehemiah's heart that was broken for the sake of Jerusalem. It was God's heart. He was aligned, his holy discontent was recognizing the heart of God was becoming his heart and was causing him to pray like he'd never prayed before. You can read the prayer in verse 5 to 11, chapter 11, chapter 1, incredible prayer of faith calling out to God saying, God, restore, remember your promises, come back, do something. God speaks to us through the circumstances in the world that we find unjust and unfair, that we see are misaligned with the truth of the world that breaks our heart. And you know what? It's one of those beautiful things about the things that break your heart, about what's going on in the world, may be different from the things that break my heart. Actually, if we had a capacity to have broken hearts for everything that was going on in the world, I think we'd be miserable most of the time, wouldn't we? Because there's so much. But we are passionate as the message, and God has broken ours about the influence of gangsterism across the Cape Flats. And we're not just head knowledge saying this is wrong, we're heart saying we love these young people, and we don't want them to see, have to go on that path to destruction. Our heart is broken, and there's a corporate heartbreak, obviously, for all of us, for everyone who's going for eternity apart from Jesus Christ, that we want to see them restored. But within that kingdom vision, where is God calling you to have an impact? Where is your heart broken for the loss, for the things injustice in the world? Some questions can help you understand this. What do you want to see changed in the world, in your family, community, neighborhood, that is out of sync with God's kingdom? Maybe God's breaking your heart for that situation. What wrecks your heart and bothers you the most? What do you get emotional about? God works through our emotions. We need to inform it from the word, not from our heart and from our heads, but God still stirs our emotions. Jesus himself had his own emotions stirred, didn't he, when he looked upon Jerusalem. His own emotions were stirred, and that's part of his journey of obedience. What causes you to say, I can't take it anymore, something has to be done, and I need to do something? What drives you to your knees, like Nehemiah? Maybe that is part of God's calling in your life. The answers to these questions can help you discover God's direction for your life. When I think of this, not only from the message perspective, I've got friends back in the UK, family called the Fiddler family. They were all at our wedding recently. But Jim and Christine Fiddler, Jim's passed away, his wife Christine, they were teachers in my school, family friends growing up, their children, my youth group, I'm now friends with their children. But a long history for Jim and Christine there. Heart was broken on the issue of abortion. I think there's a general sense in Christians where our heart's broken on that issue, and should be. It's a justice issue. But I think some people have that special call to action. I remember Jim Philly was my RE teacher. He would teach us, he'd use every opportunity to teach us on a biblical response to abortion. He didn't just teach us. He would go out and literally he'd stand at abortion clinics and counsel young women before they went in. I remember there was often a group of Catholics were the most active, and some of them were quite, what would you call it, vigorous in their resistance back in the 80s and 90s to the abortion clinics. And sometimes the TV cameras would come and Jim would be there with his plaque, but as soon as the TV cameras, he'd try and hide a little bit of the background. He was a little bit, you know, he was a little bit aware that this wasn't quite his evangelical response. That their heart was broken. Jim and Christine themselves, seven children, understood the importance of a quiverful of arrows. And that was one of his favorite verses in scripture. So their next level of response was, what can we do? So they started an organization called Image and started training churches, evangelical churches, in how to respond to the challenge of abortion. And Christine still continues. Her husband Jim, a hero of mine, passed away 10 years ago. But Christine continues the charge, training church after church after church to have pregnancy counseling. So deal with now with the thousands of women suffering in post-abortion trauma. And recognizing there's a care for the entire situation. There's something out of sync in our country that makes the womb the unsafe, in our world, that makes the womb the unsafest place to be on the planet. And we need to respond in love to the women. We need to respond in grace. But we also need to stand for truth. That is what Image is doing. It's a passion that was fueled over time. But their heart was broken through this holy discontent. And it shaped the path of their life. Their contribution in the kingdom. The third thing we see with Nehemiah is that having this passion and holy discontent, there was a next thing that required him. It will require to know that if this is God's will, it means it will require faith and obedience. Is what you're feeling God is calling you into? Is there an element where it's going to take faith and obedience to fulfill what God is calling you to? Nehemiah 2, it says in the verses 1 to 5, the opening part of the chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, remember he's the cupbearer, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? When the city of my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king. And if your servant has found favor in his sight, then send me to the city of Jerusalem where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. The next clue that Nehemiah's kingdom vision was from God is that it was clearly something he could not have accomplished on his own. It was going to require tremendous faith for him to address this challenge of the walls being destroyed. It was a calling which was beyond him and therefore caused him to have to take steps of faith and obedience, such as we see right here in this immediate passage. This was just a small first step of faith that he needed to take because God was going to have other huge steps. But when the king said to him, why are you sad? He had a choice at that moment, didn't he? He could have said, ah, king, I just had a bad night's sleep. A little bit off colour. His fear of the king could have overcome his fear of God. At that moment, he had a choice to make. Was he going to fear man, or was he going to fear God and the passion that God had placed? But he knew that in obeying God in that step of faith, the consequences could have been quite serious for him. Many of you studying here and I will know that back in that day, it did not do for someone in the king's presence to look sad. It could have cost him his life, it could have cost him his job, it could have cost him, we don't know, it could have cost him imprisonment, but there would have been consequences for him telling the truth. But he chose faithful obedience. When we're called by something, when that passion has grown, there will always be a task or a challenge, a step of faith that God is asking us to take. When Nehemiah told the truth, he showed that he honoured God more than man. He was a faithful servant. God who could start trusting him with bigger things because he'd been faithful in the smaller things. Although it's not such a small thing, perhaps it could cost your life. It was still a big step of faith. But we see here Nehemiah's complete dependence on God. He prays. He commits it to the Lord as he takes that step of faith. It's a partnership he has with the King of Heaven as he enters in to the King of Man. God's call in our lives is a calling to trust him, rely on him, and recognize that we cannot succeed by ourselves. Our kingdom vision will always be something that we cannot do without the help of God. The things that God is calling us to do could never be accomplished unless he empowers us through his Holy Spirit to do them. See, our calling, our purpose, are ultimately supernatural in origin. That's what we're saying here. But we're not saying supernatural, it's beyond us. Actually, the God of heaven can work in and through us to do the things he's called us to do. There are things that we can accomplish, they're not things we can accomplish by ourselves, but our calling and our purpose motivates us to take steps of faith that cause us to rely on God and know that success is ultimately in his hands. Because Nehemiah relied on God, he recognized that the success of this mission was going to ultimately be in God's hands. A simple example, maybe some of you have a specific calling or purpose, your heart is broken for members of your family who do not yet know Christ. Many of us will share this. It's something that each one of us face. And God is increasing your passion and your broken heart for those that you see on a daily basis, your friends, your family, who do not know Christ. So much so that you're passionate for them. It impacts you emotionally. And God is calling you to take steps of faith and obedience, which he wants you to do, to find ways of sharing the love of Jesus with your family members. And you know, maybe you have steps of boldness. You're looking for those opportunities to share your faith. You have great conversations. God is opening up doors for you to share your testimony. But we all have to admit that actually none of us can change the hearts of another person. Yes, we're walking in faith and obedience, but it's only God that can change the hearts. It's only God that can cause our family and friends to respond to his gospel. We have a role to play. God calls us as partners, but the ultimate is God's work in their lives, so God gets the glory. This is part of the role that we have, it's part of the purpose, the privilege that we have of walking hand in hand with God, that we always, always, always submissive ultimately to him and to his work and his power working through us. It's the same with every God-given vision. We have a role in obedience and faith. That is how it was with Nehemiah. But God worked in the heart of Artaxerxes to give him permission. It was God who did that. It was God who answered the prayers. Angus Buchan, one of our contemporary Christian leaders, just being in Cape Town, we know he's a man of faith. If it was sowing potatoes when everyone told him not to plant potatoes. I remember when I first came to South Africa, he had a big yellow truck and was preaching across Africa on his yellow truck. It's the Mighty Men Conference or the recent prayer movements of gathering 1 million people in Bloemfontein and almost 100,000 here in Mitchell's Plain recently. He's a man we can look to and say he understands what it is to have a God-sized vision. He says this, what I believe the Lord is saying is that without faith we can't please him. And so we must not allow our vision, our dream to frighten us into failure. God is placing things on your heart that seem too big for you to accomplish. That might be part of the confirmation that it's of God. It's too big for us to accomplish in ourselves. He says, Angus says, let your vision be so big that if God does not do it, it is doomed to fail. Why do we say that? Because when it works, God gets all the glory. People know that no man can do that. Faith and obedience. It's going to be a call to faith and obedience. The two closing things I've got, I'm going to go through fairly quickly. The two critical things, we've talked about the passion that fuels us. We've talked about the broken heart, the holy discontent. And we said it's always going to take faith and obedience to know God's plan for your life. But there's two other critical things that we see here from the story of Nehemiah. The first one is, and our fourth in order, is that there will be confirmation. God will confirm his will. And as Nehemiah went into the king with sadness and was allowed to give his reasons, the king said to him, what can I do for you? God moved. There was confirmation. I'm sure there was relief for Nehemiah, but there was also like, thank you, Lord. You're doing it. You've done it. And then the king not only granted his request, but went over and above. As you read on, he gave him letters of authority. He gave him permission to go to Jerusalem. He gave him resources, material resources, to accomplish the task. All of these were incredible confirmations. As you read on in Nehemiah, he talks with the leaders in Jerusalem. They receive him and they agree to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. There's confirmation every step of the way for Nehemiah of this. And God is gracious in that way. If God has a plan for your life, if you're seeking God for his plans and purpose, or you're seeking to guide someone, there will always be confirmation. God will confirm his will. We can say there's three things, three ways God will confirm his will. He will always confirm it through his word. He will never ask us to do anything that is contradictory to his word. He will confirm it through his people. People will come alongside us in prayer and support and say, yes, I believe this thing that you feel God is calling to do, I can go for it. Go for it. But he will also confirm it through his favor. Our prayers are answered. Sometimes our prayers are wait. Sometimes our prayers are not quite now. The time is coming. But our prayers are answered. His favor will come. He will respond to a heart that is seeking him. God is seeking those kind of people. We see it throughout scripture. God confirmed his calling upon people's lives. But the fifth thing, if we want to know if God is calling us, or what God's called in our lives, is actually we will face opposition. We need to be real about this. It's not easy to follow the purposes and plans of God. Finding our place in God's kingdom vision is not always easy. And we see a glimpse in verse 10 of what was to come for Nehemiah. It's when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed. Well, they were more than disturbed. They started becoming murderous in their threats towards him. Their opposition was furious against the kingdom of God. And you know, we have to acknowledge that when we are about God's kingdom business, there will be physical and spiritual opposition. And that's why Nehemiah's prayer life was so critical for the breakthroughs. But not only did he pray effectively, he strategized. He had plans. He went about his work diligently. He obeyed God faithfully every step of the way. Part of the process of discerning what God wants us to do in the world is we need to count the cost. We need to be prepared like Jesus to count the cost. We might have physical, spiritual, emotional opposition, but actually that is also part of the confirmation. Because who are we standing with? We're standing with every biblical person who sought to obey Jesus Christ and fulfill their purpose within the kingdom vision. They stood under incredible pressure. And every person through the persecuted church around the world will say, yes, we counted the cost, but it is worth it. We cannot but obey our Father in heaven. So if you're asking the question, as I believe all believers should be doing, what does God want me to do in this world? Then here's some indicators for you. What is your passion? What has God been stirring in your heart? What do you have a holy discontent about? In what ways is God calling you to faith and obedience? What confirmation has he given you through his word, his people, and his favor? And what cost is he asking you to count? What sacrifice is this going to be? There will be a cost. You know what? Nehemiah in this is a forerunner of Christ, isn't he? Christ had the passion. He loved us so much. He had the holy discontent. He didn't want anyone to perish but come to a saving knowledge of our Father in heaven. He was faithful and obedient. He said, not my will, but yours be done. He had it confirmed in word, as it through scriptures. He had it confirmed through prophecy, through people like Simeon and others as he is on earth, and John the Baptist. He had it confirmed through his gracious Heavenly Father's words at his baptism and other occasions when he said, this is my son. And the confirmation of God answering his prayers. And he experienced, he counted the cost. The ultimate cost. But what did we read in Hebrews 12, 1-3, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured and he persevered. And for those of us who are counting the cost and saying, I want to serve God faithfully in this life, there is a joy that is set before us. So although we do not, like Harry Potter, spend our mind on dreams and forget to live, but actually in living through Christ on this earth, we will fulfill our ultimate, not just dream, our ultimate desire to spend eternity with Jesus. For the hope set before us is him. And that is always worth it to continue to pursue what he is calling us to do in this world. And then we become the answer to Jesus' prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Shall we pray? Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you passionately loved us. We thank you that your heart was broken because of sin, so much so that you endured the cross for us. We thank you for your obedience and we worship you. And Lord, we want to follow in your footsteps so that we can play our part in your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In your name we pray and commit one another to you, that this week we will continue to ask that question, Lord, what do you want us to do in this world today, this week, this month, this year, with our lives, so that we can be your faithful children and come into heaven to receive your commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.